All right.
Well, let's be thankful together real quick. Would you pray with me? Father, we just thank you, Lord, for today and just for your blessings, Lord. Your goodness, Lord. And Lord, as we look into your word, we want to see just that, your goodness, Lord. So show us your heart. Show us what it is you want us to learn from your word, Lord. And we just pray that you would pour out your spirit and teach us. Lord, we're here. We've come, Lord, to worship you, but we've come to hear from you. So speak to us, Lord. Your people are present. We're ready. In Jesus' name, amen. So imagine for a moment, it almost sounds like Rob Sterling or something, right? You know, but imagine for a moment that you live in a nation that once was a God-fearing nation, devoted as a whole. It was largely following God, the God of the Bible. And over just a few generations, there was a massive shift. And as a whole, there was a dramatic change where the nation no longer sought the Lord. And it got worse and it got worse and it got worse. And when you thought it couldn't get any worse, it tripled and doubled. So are we talking about the Bible or are we talking about the economy that we live in? Because when I was growing up, I remember hearing my grandparents talk about how it was when they were younger, and then hearing my parents talk about what they had seen. And then there's what I've seen in my lifetime. Maybe it's your lifetime as well. You've seen the same things, but there's been a massive shift, seismic shift, in the spiritual culture of our nation. Well, as we've been studying through 1 Kings, that's actually the situation that's going on here. At the time we're in the northern kingdom after the split, after Solomon, and there's this fourth dynasty that has begun with Omri, the house of Omri, and there's a national wickedness that begins way before that with Jeroboam, and it's just got worse, and it's got worse, and it's got worse. And tonight we get to a guy named Ahab, and it's going to like quadruple, right? It's going to get worse than it works, right? The thing that they were doing was trivial compared to what it's about to do. Along about the same time, we've been mentioning this last week and maybe the week before, the time before when we were in it, how that God also begins bringing these prophets to the stage, if you would. And we're going to see the rise of the office of the prophet, and we're going to see probably the one who is the most, one of the strongest prophets there was since Moses, really. Once you get in past Moses in the Old Testament, out of the prophets, he's probably the strongest after Moses. And he's usually thought of when you think of the prophets of the Old Testament. So we've seen these predictive judgments. There was Ahijah about Jeroboam. There was Jehu about Baasha's family. And then now we're going to get another prophet tonight. God raises this prophet to champion his worship there in Israel and purity toward God. And to be honest with you, the Bible slows down when it gets to this guy, Elisha, that we're going to study. So two areas that we're going to focus on tonight. Number one, Ahab and his choices toward wickedness, leading that nation, that northern nation, deep into depravity. And then secondly, we're going to see God's response as his prophet comes on the scene, rebukes false worship. And that's kind of where we're going to be at tonight. So let's just pick up and see what we see here. We left off last time in verse 28. I'll read it for context. 1 Kings chapter 16. And we're hopefully going to get into 17 a little bit tonight. But just, let's pick up in verse 28. It says, 1 Kings 16 verse 28 says, "So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria." Remember, that's the new capital that he built. "And then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." You know, as we look at just these few things here in these verses, we see this introduction of Ahab, and a brief statement compares his reign to the reign down in Judah of Asa. We remember Asa down there is like 41 years he was king, right? And these are his last few years, not his good years, his worst years. But as we look at this, we see here this statement in verse 30 about, it's really a sobering statement about Ahab, the son of Omri. He did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, Ahab does worse than his dad. Remember, Omri had gotten the trophy for being the worst before that. But now, we're going to see that the character of his life and his reign here in Israel and the legacy that he leaves for the nation, it's going to go deeper and deeper into darkness. And he's going to top his dad and I guess in a way take the trophy. And what do they say today? The greatest of all time, the GOAT? I guess he'd be the worst of all time. So, you know, whoa, I guess that's what he is. But as we, you know, sorry guys. Must be a dad's here for something. But as we look here at verse 31, and it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Remember, that was the golden calf worship in Dan and Bethel, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, trivial, that word trivial here in verse 31, it means like a very light thing. As if it wasn't a light thing that he broke the second of the Ten Commandments on the first table of the Ten, right? You know, what is that one? You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. So it was a trivial thing for him to follow in Jeroboam's pattern and break the second of the Ten Commandments. It's trivial. It's small time. Child's play, if you would. But it says here, if that wasn't just a trivial thing to walk in those things, that walk means the practice of his life. But then it says that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Now, you see that word Baal at the end of their name. That means that they're worshipers of Baal. He needs some help getting a new level of wickedness. So he finds himself a helpmate, a gal to help him get there, right? And so he gets the worst one he can find. And he marries her. It could have been a political alliance. Maybe he justified it having looked back at Solomon and what Solomon did. Maybe he justified it that way. It could have been that he was aligning himself with the Sidonians. You know, they had helped Solomon build the temple, right? Maybe he used that as justification. You know, Deuteronomy 7 tells the nation of Israel that they're not to marry the people of the land because they will draw their hearts away from the Lord, right? But that's exactly what Solomon did and got him in trouble. And that's exactly what this gentleman is doing right here. Now, her name, Jezebel, means Baal exalts, or Baal is husband to. It's also often used as something that means unchaste or without cohabitation. But ultimately, she would have been, from what we understand, kind of a princess and a priestess, if you would, for the worship of Baal, and we'll find out Asherah. But it says here that he married her, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. We find out from history books, I think it's Josephus perhaps, if I remember what the commentators were saying, but he was actually like the high priest and king of there in Sidon, you know, and that means he was directing the worship there toward this Phoenician fertility god named Baal. Now, Baal is a term that's used in Scripture, and it's sometimes used kind of loosely toward different beliefs or gods, but this particular one in Sidon was called Melkart, and it was a fertility god responsible for, supposedly, for the rain and bountiful crops, right? Of course, there were very immoral rites associated with the worship of Baal and his cohort, Asherah, the female cohort. And as we look here at what's being said here, it says that he, Ahab, went, so that means he went there to Sidonia, and he served Baal and worshipped him. So Ahab goes there, he serves Baal and worships Baal. Of course, the other thing that he had broke is he was following in Jeroboam's form of cult worship, where he was using idols to seek the Lord, supposedly. But now he goes to the number one commandment on the table, you know, the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. He actually goes there to this other country and serves and worships this false god, Baal. And you think about this, this is a very deliberate choice. He keeps the calf cult going, but he also imports something new and different. Something when you thought, if you were a worshiper of God, the true God, the living God, and when you thought it couldn't get any worse because of Jeroboam's cult, it just tripled right now, because not only is the king going up there to worship, he's going to import it and build his own temple here for the worship of Baal. He imports the chief priestess, right? It's his own wife. And they become like this dastardly duo to import Baal worship. It says in verse 32, then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Remember, Samaria, his dad Omri had Samaria built, right? Bought the land, had the city built. And so this is there in the city capital. He built a temple to Baal. Not only are they doing the calf worship out at Dan and Bethel, here in the middle in Samaria, they built now a temple to worship this false god. He wasn't daunted in any way by the possibility of God's judgment on him. Apparently, he wasn't a studier of history and what had happened to the previous administrations before him, the other dynasties. He wasn't even concerned the least bit about what God might do. But he plunges deeper into wickedness and brings that Baal worship there, that religion, into Israel. That word Israel means governed by God. The very place it's supposed to be overseen by Yahweh has imported Baal worship and built a house to worship him in, and set up an altar to worship him in the capital. Now, when we get to chapter 18, verse 4, it's going to tell us that Jezebel, it says there in 18:4, for so it was Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. She's going to try to eradicate the worship of Yahweh in Israel. She is really wicked, and she's going to try to remove any evidence and any focus on the worship of Yahweh there. Now, I will say that Baal Melkart, which is that Sidonian Baal, required the sacrifice of infants. The innocent sacrifices were supposed to bring rain and fertility upon the land. Ahab has no justification to participate in this, let alone to have his new wife bring her religion there to Israel. But it says in verse 33, and Ahab made a wooden image, right? Not only did he build the temple to Baal and built there in Samaria and put an altar there, he now builds the wooden image, which was literally, if you look the Hebrew up, it's an Asherah, okay? That's the female cohort for Baal. She's also the fertility goddess, right? And he made this wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's pretty bad when you really think about it. But the name of this wooden image here, it's called Asherah. When you look it up, it's where you get the word Astarte. She was the Phoenician fertility goddess. It also has a Babylonian origin, and it's where we get a number of different names. When it was translated into German, it's Ostra, and then later on it came to America. We know it today as Easter, right? And that's where that originated at. That's why you hear me call it Resurrection Sunday on Resurrection Sunday instead of Easter, because it goes back to the fertility goddess. But it's interesting when you think about this. Now, Ahab, it tells us a little further, chapter 1, or chapter 21, that it says there that there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, steered him up. 1 Kings 21, verse 25. She was the influence that was prompting him, there in the back, pushing him to do these things. And he exceeds all other kings before him. There was no one who could provoke God like Ahab did. I mean, if you're going to be doing something, I guess you'd be good at it. It's what his philosophy was. If you're going to be bad, be good at what you do, right? Because he was really doing it well. It says there that did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Jeroboam had nothing on this guy. All right, it's Wednesday night. We can chat a little bit. Let me pause before we go any further. What stands out to you? What's on your heart? What do you want to converse about tonight? Any thoughts? Stands out.
Well, it's just a complete decline of the society. I mean, it is a defensive trying to outdo your predecessor on, you know, the craziness that you're able to get away with because you're the king.
Yeah, you're the king. And what's funny is he only rules for like 22 years, right? So he brings up a lot of change in just a few short amount of time, right? Yeah.
I guess he wasn't that creative. He had to go find somebody else with all the ideas.
But. Yeah, he wasn't that creative. He had to go find somebody else with all the ideas. And she was telling him exactly what she needed him to do, right? So she could have it her way.
And it's Bible quote literally says, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in no sin.
Yeah, that was small child's play compared to what he was about to do. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's bad enough that was going on, but now he just straight up goes and worships another false god, and then he brings it back to Israel.
Yeah, there's no way he can justify that in the sight of people. He can't put any false names over that.
Mm-mm. No. Mm-hmm. It's just straight up false worship that he brought in. He imported it. All right. Now, you need to pay attention to what this false god was about. It was supposed to bring about fertility in the land and rain on the land so the crops could have all that. And that's pretty key to the understanding of what we're going to see in the passage. But when we pick up in verse 34, it says, first three words, in his days. We'll catch that for a second before we read the rest of this verse. This is under his reign. There was such a culture, a nurtured desire to rebel against God under his administration as king, that the people finally felt the comfort to rebuild Jericho, a place that God had cursed. So because of how he was doing things, God had put a prohibition on Jericho, and if you built it again, you would be cursed, right? And I'm going to cite that in just a little bit. But it says, in his days, Hiel of Bethel, where was one of the golden calves at? One of the golden calves was in Bethel, right in the south. So this fellow lives there in that area where Jeroboam had started the calf worship, the main area, the main focus, Bethel. So Hiel of Bethel built Jericho, and he laid its foundation with Ephraim, his firstborn, and with his youngest, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So this was a prophetic curse prediction that Joshua made after the fall of Jericho. I'm just going to read the verse. It's right after the walls of Jericho were on the ground and they defeated them. Joshua says this statement, Joshua 6:26. It says, and Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. That was what he said hundreds of years before this. And sure enough, the prediction is completely, accurately fulfilled to the T. Only God can do that. We don't want to miss that. God gave the prediction of what would happen. And sure enough, when this guy chose to build the place, when he laid the foundation, somehow his firstborn died. We don't know what the age of the firstborn was. We don't know The youngest, we don't know how old he was. Some scholars wonder if it wasn't child infant sacrifice. Others wonder if they had some kind of an OSHA violation and the boys were on the construction site, you know, and boom, you know, something happened. We just simply don't know the facts. I think there's some statements that are made by Josephus, but again, were they accurate? We are not sure. So again, we won't sit there and subjectively wonder about how that is. We just know this, that it's recorded here hundreds of years later that God's prophecy, his prediction, was 100% accurate. But this is allowed under Ahab's reign, despite God's proclamation and warning. Why? Because lawlessness was prevailing. And rebellion was prevailing. And because of the culture that had been nurtured by this king, the freedom was finally there in the people to do it anyhow, despite what God says. Again, it doesn't tell us how they died. We do see this here. And again, as I've mentioned through here, we began to see the rise of prophetic ministry. And again, since the time of Moses, really there hadn't been a prophet on the scene like Elijah. And that's where we get to in chapter 17, verse 1. We see this guy, how God responds to what Ahab is doing. The Lord responds by sending his prophet, his guy. This is the first mention of Elijah in Scripture. His name means, "My God is Jehovah." Well, would you like to have a name like that? My God is Jehovah. Hopefully, if it's true, that's great. But what we see here, we don't know much about him. It says, "Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel is, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" So we see here God is responding to the culture of what Ahab has established. He brings his guy, Elijah, "My God is Jehovah." We don't know much about his family life. We don't know how he grew up. He doesn't have any special pedigree. He's from Gilead. Now, if you know the area of Israel, that's on the Transjordan side. That's the east side of the Jordan. That's not even in the main part of Israel. That's the extra part that they got, that a couple of tribes, 2.5 tribes, they settled there. And this is one of those places, Gilead, on that near the Jabbok River. Tishbe, that word means captivity. Why? We're not completely certain. There's a town there that they think was the area. But again, spiritually speaking, this is a time of national crisis. It had never been so bad in the nation of Israel. And God is raising up one of the most powerful prophets since Moses at this time when it is culturally the worst that it could be. He suddenly comes on the scene. We don't know much about him. Here he is. The first thing he does is announces the Lord's judgment, a direct response to the Baalism that's been imported by Ahab, because what is Baal supposed to do? He's supposed to provide the rain so that the crops can come, so that they can have fertile ground. And what does God pronounce? He pronounces that Baal is impotent because he can't do anything, because God is cutting the water off. It's not going to be rain or dew for these years except at my word. You're not going to get any of that stuff that you think you're supposed to get through your Baal worship. You are cut off, and so is your false god. And so as we look at what this pronouncement means, as we look here, now James chapter 5 verse 17 tells us it was for 3.5 years. Now we don't know that yet here from this, but the New Testament clarifies that for us. James 5:17, 3.5 years, that there won't be any rain on the land there in Israel. "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And this drought will prove that Baal doesn't have any boom in the back, if you know what I mean. He's got nothing, because God has shut off the rain. God. It's his land. And the people have chosen to worship the false god Baal, and so they're going to choose to do that, then God's going to cut off the blessings, because he told them that's exactly what he would do. You go back to Deuteronomy 28 and look it up. You obey blessings, you disobey curses. The drought will prove that Baal is not God and he doesn't live, because God lives and he said no. You want to worship false things? This is what you will get. See, they depended on it. They were agricultural. They depended on those rains, and they were entrusting in the wrong thing for the rain. The word Lord God of Israel lives. When we think about that, we're going to see that that's the opposite of Baal, because he isn't alive. He's not real. Now, he said, before whom I stand. Now, the word stand here, amad, means to remain or to take my stand with. This guy, Elijah, is taking his stand with God. And you think about the culture that they lived in. The culture that they lived in was against God. And he personally goes up and confronts the king. He goes to this guy, Ahab, the king, says to the king's face, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except in my word. He was courageous. He was willing to go up to the king. It probably caught Ahab off guard that day. I don't know what he was doing. But this guy shows up, and we find out in Scripture this guy was a woolly bully guy. He wasn't finely dressed. He didn't wear soft clothing or anything like that. In fact, when we find a description of him later, chapter 2 or chapter 1 of 2 Kings, it says there, what kind of man was this that came up to meet you? Who told you these words? And so he answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. See, Elijah, he was not a gentle fellow. He was not clean cut. He was hairy. In fact, we know that John the Baptist in the New Testament had a ministry very similar into the power and the spirit of Elijah, right? And he wore camel's hair in the leather belt, much like Elijah. But the land belongs to God, and they had polluted it with the idolatry to Baal, and God was not going to bless them because they were standing in opposition to God. They were opposing God because they were worshiping false gods. And God was going to put it down. Here he faithfully communicates God's message, takes it to this king, and I'm sure it would have been an unpopular message. Ahab won't like it, and Jezebel really won't like it. Like I said, in chapter 18, we'll see that she ends up trying to kill all the prophets, anybody who worships God, anybody who would, she was going to try to put to death. 18 Verse 4. So we know that this is going to cause, and again, it's going to be 3.5 years, they're not going to have rain, even though supposedly their God, that was his main job. He's got one job, bring rain, and he doesn't do it. Let me pause for a second. What stands out to you before we go on?
God targets that one spot where the false god is most weak.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, God goes directly after the thing, and he's like, it ain't going to happen. Not today.
Yeah.
Yes.
Could you repeat, you said it was the same message that in Deuteronomy, what Deuteronomy was?
Deuteronomy 28. If you go back to 28, I'll just link back there. There's several, I think you've got 28 and following where it talks about blessings and curses. Let's see if I can give you some of that. You've got a whole chapter here in 28 where it talks about if you do this, you'll be blessed. Yeah, chapter 28. If you diligently obey the voice of the Lord and carefully keep his commandments, you shall be blessed, right? And then it goes on to list all the blessings. And then you get down to verse 15. It shall come to pass that if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe carefully his commandments, I command you today that all these curses will come upon you. And he lists them out, and it goes on and on. So that's the idea. You can't expect God to bless you if you walk in open rebellion against God. You've got to stand under the spout where the blessings come out. And if you don't walk in rightness before God, you cannot expect him to bless you. If you walk in open sin and rebellion against God, it's kind of crazy to expect him to bless you, really, honestly. But that's exactly what they were doing. And God said, no, We're not going to do that today. Any other thoughts before we move on? Now, as I mentioned, Jezebel is going to try to kill anybody who has anything to do with God. She particularly doesn't like Elijah. And think about Elijah for a second. He just comes on the scene very abruptly. We don't know anything about his background. We don't know if he was somebody who had a messed up experience and then later on came to walk with God in a meaningful way. We don't know if he'd had a lifetime of walking with God. We know this, that he was a rough cut fellow. And he wouldn't have been a polished speaker. He was gruff in the things that he said. And we're going to find out when we see him pretty soon. He's going to be up on Mount Carmel battling the Baal prophets and the prophets of Asherah there. He's a rough fellow. He is. And he mocks them too. He's got a sense of sarcasm. Like you wouldn't believe, served fresh daily. But this guy is whom God chooses to use. Now you remember my illustration I started out with. What if you lived in a culture where you had a nation that obeyed God and had been walking with God, and next thing you know, there's this slow progression away from God to where that there's complete rebellion against God. And then when you thought it couldn't get any worse, it got worse and worse and it doubled and tripled. Well, that would be describing our society that we live in today. And we're no different than this guy Elijah, right? We get up in the mornings and we put our shoes on and we go out and serve the Lord and do what he calls us to do. In fact, James even talks about this. We'll kind of close out there tonight. But he was a fellow just like us. He was just a person like you and I. But God called him to go and to speak to the king and to rebuke the king. Well, what if God called you and I to go and do something like that? Well, I'm not a polished speaker. I'm not soft cut. Well, neither was Elijah. Neither was Elijah. In fact, he was quite the opposite. He was a rough and tough kind of fellow. But because he does this, now again, this is the beginning of his ministry as far as we know, because we don't know anything more about him before this point. But here his ministry starts, first day on the job, go see the king and rebuke him, right? You're wrong, God's cutting you off, and no rain until I say so. Bye-bye, and he's off. And so we get to verse 2, it says, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. So just like a meteor flash across the dark sky of Israel's nighttime, Elijah shows up. He makes his pronouncement. He's clear, a mouthpiece for God. He speaks with authority. God means business. And then God tells him, go hide. Here he is. He's not following Ahab's God. He follows the living God. And he's opposing Baalism. Notice he doesn't offer, okay, Ahab, if you want to repent and get saved, come see me. He doesn't offer repentance. He's proclaiming judgment that's coming because God is teaching them a national lesson. Now, Jonah didn't offer repentance either, but the Ninevites, it was implied to repent. And so they did. If you go back and read Jonah, in Jonah 3:4, you know, right around there, Jonah gives his message and the king of Nineveh calls a fast and let's all put on uncomfortable clothes and put ash on our heads and let's all repent. It was implied you need to repent. Well, this is his first day on the job. Now God's going to train him. And as we know from James, it was 3.5 years that he was going to be trained until the rain came. And then that's when it gets really festive after that, Mount Carmel. That's when the rain comes. But it's time to train this new prophet. His first day on the job. So let's go into the desert, Elijah, and do a little bit of training. He's going to basic training. But God has a word for him. Look, man, persecution is coming. Practical protection, I'm guiding you. You need to go and get concealed until I tell you otherwise. So get away from here. Turn eastward. So he was in Samaria. So that means he went east. That means probably the other side of the Jordan. We don't know for a fact. It doesn't tell us. But east of Samaria. And hide by the brook Cherith. Many people guess that it's probably over there near the Jabbok. It's a tributary of the Jordan, what it tells us. That's all we really know. They guess that maybe it's on that side of the Jordan, but we don't really know. As far as I didn't see anything convincing. But get up, turn away, and hide. And the word hide there, you look it up, satar, it means to be concealed or kept secret, to hide. Bro, go put on your camouflage, get on your face paint, your ghillie suit, and get under a bush and hide because it's coming down. They're going to go crazy looking for you. And stay out of sight. Notice God does not give him a 3.5-year itinerary of what's going to be happening. He says, go, hide. That's what you need to do. You gave the message, you're done, now go hide. And he doesn't even know what's going to be for 3.5 years. He just says these years because he don't know how long it's going to be. God hasn't told him yet. In faith, he's going to do what God says to do. And he's going to go and he's going to wait. But you think about this. He's a prophet. It's not a high and lifted up position he's playing. He's a mouthpiece for God. That's his job. Get the message straight when you deliver it. This is God's message. And give them the message that God has for them. He goes in, he gives the message, and the word of the Lord came to him. So God's giving him a personal word. It's directly to his heart. Whether it was audible or not, we don't know. Verbal, still small voice, we're unsure. Audible or not, uncertain. But the word of the Lord came to him. Get away, turn eastward, hide by the brook, which flows into the Jordan. That's where you need to go. And so he gets this word, though. You know, God's still speaking today. He's still speaking to people. He speaks through His Word. He speaks through His Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's a word of knowledge from somebody else. God is speaking through them. People are like, God doesn't speak audibly. Well, sometimes He speaks through other people. Am I listening? It's a question mark. Whether it's through His Word, through His Holy Spirit, and that small, still voice in my heart, or where it's through other people. God's still speaking today. But he gives a word from time to time, and I would gander to say it's like a radio station. You just have to tune in a little bit. Of course, that means you're tuning out some other station that you're not going to listen to, and you're tuning in to listen to the Lord. But he was tuned in. He was ready to hear what God had to say. Now God tells him, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So we see God's provision for the prophet. Again, he tells him, naturally, you're going to go down and you're going to drink from the brook. That's a natural provision. But then the other one is supernatural. He's going to command the ravens to feed him there. Is that like some heavenly DoorDash or favor? God's going to call in an order for him? Have the ravens drop it off? We don't hear him complain and say, God, have you seen birds feed their young? Because if you've seen a bird feed its young, that means he's regurgitating food, right? We don't know what the ravens are going to bring, what kind of food it is, but they're bringing it. Ravens, just for the record, are unclean birds according to the Mosaic law. But yet God was going to use them as his delivery service. God was going to provide the food somehow. I wonder if there was some cook somewhere and every time he turned around, the ravens would show up and steal his food. I don't know how it happened. We don't know where God was having them pick it up at. But we know this, that the prophet had to trust God at his word. That it was a sure thing. And that would be accessed by faith alone, trusting God. The Lord is about to send the prophet to basic training in the desert. Well, we go back and we look at Moses. He went for 40 years in the desert so God could teach him how to lead his people. David spent like 10 years running from Saul in the desert. Joseph, he was enslaved and in prison. And then he finally was able to be used by God. So Elijah's going to basic training. First day on the job, he makes his pronouncement, and now God sent him to the desert to hang out and wait and learn to trust God. God's going to provide for him, naturally and supernaturally. That's the same for you and I. God provides naturally and supernaturally. I remember when we went to overseas, my family and I, we moved overseas. I remember looking at the bank account knowing that, you know, we got a month or two until this thing's going to be tapped. I was kind of looking forward to what it would be like when we got there, because I didn't know what it was going to look like. I just knew this, that God had called us to go there. And I guess we'll see what it looks like when we get there. But you know, there were days I didn't know what we were going to eat. Neither did Susie. And it would show up. All of a sudden, this box would show up just in time. That day, it was loaded with all kinds of things, including goldfish, because that seemed to be, at the time, our oldest son's favorite dish. But, you know, God provides oftentimes in ways that we cannot expect. And He's always on time, though. He's never early, and He's never late. And here it is. He tells them to go there and to do this. And of course, we're going to see he went and he did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. So we're going to stop there tonight as we're going to go to James and look there at the book of James and what James had to say about this guy, Elijah. Because we have to understand, just like in his culture, when they thought it couldn't get any worse, it got worse. And then God called him to speak, and speak specifically to Ahab. And in our culture, just when we think it can't get any worse, sometimes God calls us to speak, and to speak into the culture that we live in, and to speak to those whom God brings us. And it doesn't mean that it's easy, and it doesn't mean we're polished. We just have to get the message that God has given us straight. And we've got that message right here. It's written down simply where we can understand it. We just got to get the message and tell it to somebody else. Don't even have to add to it and make it extra special, soup it up, or anything like that. We don't have to be a polished evangelist. We don't have to be a polished speaker. Just simply get the message that God gave us and deliver the message. We're just simply like a waiter that waits tables. You know, the food is made in the back. You go back to the back. You get it off the counter. You bring the food to the table. You set it on the table. There it is. You deliver the food. Now you get their order. You get their drinks. And you're done, right? You're waiting tables. Well, that's our job as a messenger, to simply take the message that God gives us and to bring it to the culture that's rebelling against Him. So let's turn there to the book of James as we close out tonight. James chapter 5. We'll see this little bit about Mr. Elijah. When you turn to James chapter 5, there's two verses here about Mr. Elijah. It says here that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You see, the rain is the thing that would make the earth produce the fruit. And that's the very thing that God had cut off because of the Baalism that had grown into the nation. But we see here, verse 17, first line there, he was a man with a nature like ours. He was no different than you and I. He had a nature like you and I. He had temptations like you and I. He fought against the battle of the mind. He dealt with these problems. But yet God used him in a mighty way. He was willing to make himself available to God. And we have to ask ourselves, am I willing to be available to be used by God? Because sometimes God is just looking for the most least likely person that will be available. And Elijah the Tishbite was available. Don't know much about him? He was the guy who was ready. Here am I, Lord, send me. He was a man with a nature like ours. And yet he prayed earnestly. You know what? God heard that prayer. He prayed in accordance with God's will, and God answered that prayer. And it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Father, I just pray tonight as we look at your word, as we see the problem, we see the culture, it was wrecked. It was running into the ground. It was like a spiritual train wreck. The nation was rebelling openly against you. These people who were supposed to be called by your name, and yet they turned their back on you to worship that which is not God. Lord, our culture is like a spiritual train wreck. The nation that we lived in once called itself a godly nation. It is no more. There are remnants here, those who know you, those who love you. But the nation as a whole has turned its back against you. And it's more than worse. It's gotten doubly worse in our lifetime. We live in a culture much like Elijah. One that it has remnants of those, the memory, just a few generations away that were walking honestly, earnestly with you, God. And now our culture has turned its back on you. Lord, help us to remember that Elijah had a nature just like ours. He was normal people like us. He was rough around the edges. He wasn't polished. But yet he was available. And he was willing to go where you called him to go and to do what you called him to do because you called him. And he answered. And Father, I pray that as we go through the next few weeks, as we study about Elijah, we pray, Lord, that you will take his example and to train us with him, Lord, as he goes to the desert, as he goes through times of trials, he goes to basic training to learn how to truly walk with you, God. I pray, Lord, that you train us, help us to learn, to trust you, to be willing to walk with you, to do hard things that you call us to do, because you're God. And you just want to work through anybody who will just yield their self, their hearts to you, God. Help us, Lord, to be those people. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.